Let me say how fortunate I think we are to have Terry and Charlotte with us. What a great privilege it is to work with him, and how much I find it to be a common direction and a united effort between him and me and between the two of us and the eldership here and the teachers. It's a great source of satisfaction to see this unity of effort. I thank God for him every time I think of him. We missed our junior high school students this morning sitting up here on the front rows. The elders are going to put these chairs back up here next Sunday morning, young people, and they're doing that for you because they know that you like to sit there, and they know that you were disappointed this morning. You had to go to the balcony, and so they're putting them there for you next Sunday. You can count on those being your chairs. If necessary, we'll write your name on them. May God bless us while we study together. I thank God for the privilege of speaking to you, of studying the Word with you. Let me introduce the lesson tonight by reading to you an excerpt from my personal diary, dated August the 14th, 1967. Quoting, "The party at the Williams turned out to be very disappointing. They still had drinks. Jack Steele, in trying to influence the non-Christian, drank two beers and was preparing to drink his third. Harold Scott spoke to him, or cleared his throat, and so Jack didn't. Jack later regretted the whole thing. Louine and I went home about 9:30. I was sick at heart. I think, as I examined my heart over the years, that this was the darkest hour in my life as an evangelist of the gospel. I cannot ever remember in my whole years of preaching being any sicker at heart, being any more depressed, any more afraid, any more disappointed, any more frantic than I was that night as we went home with heavy hearts, sick stomachs, confused minds, and just in general turmoil because of what we saw perhaps crumbling all around us. My wife reminds me that very next morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning, that I was sitting on the side of her bed, staring into the dark, and it woke her up. And I was just so overwhelmed with sorrow and with disappointment. And even now, as I think about it, it brings back emotions that I find hard to control. But I ask this question: what on earth have we created here? If we're not going to be any different from the world, why in the name of common sense are we here? And brethren, I ask that same question to you tonight. If we're not going to be any different from the world, pray tell me, why are we here? And why are we wasting our time? The Church of Jesus Christ has no reason. It has no justification for existing in the world, unless it's going to offer an alternative to the godlessness that exists in the world and that is totally the quality of the world round about us. Simon Peter reminds us that you are an elect race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might show forth the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church has no cause, it has no justification for existing unless it arises and comes to that point of manifesting the holiness of God. There is no cause for our being here if that does not exist. In the second letter that Peter wrote, he said that by God's divine power, All things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or through the knowledge of Him that called us into His own glory and virtue, in order that we might escape from the corruption that's in the world through lust and might become partakers of the divine nature. This is the purpose of the church. And in 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul reminds Timothy that God's foundation stands firm. In other words, you're not going to shake him off of it. You're not going to move him away from it. The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are his. Let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from ungodliness. And this is not just a byproduct of the coming of God as he interrupted time. This is not just one of the spin-offs of Christianity. This is the essence of it. The writer Paul said that this is the will of God. When he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he said, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." That's what God's will is. It's his will that you might become like him. It's his will that you might look like him and live like him. It's his will. This is his very desire for you in your life, that you might be what he is, your sanctification. This is the reason, John says, that Jesus Christ came to the earth. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, and in about verse 7, he makes the statement, the reason why Christ has appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. That's why he made his entry into the world, was to stomp on the head of that serpent and destroy him. We find that this is what Paul spoke of when he wrote to Titus and said that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we might live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for our blessed hope, the appearing of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us, that he might sanctify us, or that he might cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and possess or purchase to himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. This is why he came. This was the will of God. This was the purpose of his appearing. This is the nature of the church. This is the quality of the people of God. And I came face to face with this dilemma there in New Zealand. If we're not going to produce here in this location a people who bear out the divinity of Christ in the sense that we show his great beauty of holiness, then we don't have any right to exist. We have no reason for being there. But the question arises, and it arose at that time, how do you go about doing it? There's a great deal of difference between desiring to produce that in a group of people and accomplishing it. How do you go about producing a mature morality in these people? How do you go about producing a morality that will stand after you've already gone back home? How do you produce a morality among people who, even while you're in their midst, will cause them to do right and not go behind the barn to practice things that they know you do not approve of? But more importantly, how do you go about producing this morality so that whenever you're gone, they themselves can not only practice it themselves, but pass it on down to generations to come, so that the whole moral climate of the world can be elevated because of the presence of Christians in it, to where they become the light of the world, to where they become the salt of the earth, and that the quality of the world might be elevated through the presence of Christian people living in it, people who've been dedicated to Jesus Christ. How do you go about doing it? There we stood, surrounded by about 40 or 50 brand new Christians, all of whom were accustomed to drinking and smoking and cursing and swearing and carousing and everything imaginable. That was their life. That's the way they lived. They did it daily. They did it weekly. Their life was one vicious cycle. It went from one Friday evening to the next Friday evening, where they caroused and what they called getting sloshed, where they became drunken, and the driving habits of the people on Friday night was so atrocious that it was dangerous even to be out on the streets. And they lived from one Friday night to the next. That's the kind of people we were confronted with And this was the magnitude of the problem. How do you go about producing in that kind of people a morality that would stand the test of God's examining eye, before whom, of course, all things are laid open and laid bare? First of all, let me lay before you some Bible principles regarding planes of conduct. I want you to see if you can peg yourself to see where you are. The Bible mentions at least three planes of conduct, one of which, and I guess you'd have to call it the first of which, is what you would call the animal level of conduct. That animal level, that is the degenerate world's way of living. When Simon Peter wrote his first letter in chapter 4 and verse 3, he talks about those things that the Gentiles like to do, he said. Living in licentiousness and passions and drunkenness and revelings and carousings and abominable idolatries. He mentions these things as being what the Gentiles or the nations or just simply people in the world, people in America, like to do. He was talking about people back over there in the Mediterranean world, but he was just talking about people, that people in the world like to do this sort of thing. And in Romans, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27, Paul talks about how, because of the fact that people had refused to have God in their knowledge, that God had given them up to the dishonoring of their bodies, he had given them up to dishonorable passions, he had given them up to the degeneration of their sexual impulses. And degeneration always affects people sexually. It always destroys them. It always makes them do things with their bodies that are dishonorable and debasing. And he says the women left the natural use of their body and departed into unnatural uses. The men left that which was a natural passion for the woman and began to be burned in passion toward one another, and receiving in themselves the joint or the due recompense of their error, which was actually the result of their ungodly debauchery. And all of this, he says, is a part of the way the world lives. In verses 28 through 31, he lists a full catalog of all the sins that had come because of this thing of refusing to have God in their knowledge. And these people live like animals. And if you don't believe that we're living in the midst of a people today that live like animals, open your eyes. We live in a society that has lowered itself to this base of animal conduct. And in 2 Peter, I think it is, the second chapter, verse 12 through 14, Peter refers to these people as irrational animals. He talks about them as being fit for nothing but to be caught and killed. Listen, it's very, very stark language. Listen to what he says. They're bold and willful. They are not afraid to revile the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a reviling judgment upon them before the Lord. But these people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reviling in matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in the same destruction with them, suffering wrong for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation, carousing with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteadfast souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. He says they're nothing more, they act in such a way that they're nothing more than just pure irrational animals. In fact, man descends beyond and below the moral level of an animal. He descends worse than that. He comes to a plane that's even below the animal level. And he says these people profess to be bringing freedom to people, while they themselves are bond servants of corruption, 2 Peter 2:19. And that is precisely the picture of what we have today in the world. We're living in such a degenerate age. We're living in a time when people who claim to be liberated are nothing more than living in pig pens. They're like these irrational animals that have come to the place that they're fit for nothing really but to be caught and executed. And yet we have a society who so loathes to look upon anyone with any judgment that we can't even tell the difference between right and wrong ourselves. And we have judges and we have people in the legislative branches of our government that don't know the difference between right and wrong. And we have people in the enforcement of our laws that haven't got the guts to put into effect the teeth that the law does have left in it. Nevertheless, that's one level of conduct, the animal level. The second level is what you would call the slave level. That's what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls it the slave level, and many respectable citizens who are law-abiding live on this level. And in fact, I suspect that there's not a single one of you here today, and I'll put myself in that category, there's not a one of us here today that somewhere along the line in our conduct does not descend down to and operate upon the basis of this level of slave conduct or slave morality. Do you deny that? Or you may not know what I'm talking about. But when you go on a trip this summer on your vacation, you will descend to the plane of slave morality. And I mean by that that you'll drive probably 5 or 10 miles above the speed limit unless the police are around. That's slave morality. It's doing what is right only because of the fact that the law enforcement officers stand there looking over your shoulder. And I use that as an illustration because it's the one thing, at least, that so stands out in my own conduct. I find myself on a trip looking in the back, in the rearview mirror. I probably don't drive more than 5 miles beyond the speed limit, but seems like I can't refrain from that kind of conduct, and it's this thing of slave conduct. The Bible refers to it as the conduct of elemental spirits. He talks about it, Paul does, in the Galatian letter, when he says that while we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. Did you ever wonder what the elemental spirits of the universe is? What is that expression? What does it mean? Paul mentions it also in the Galatian letter. Paul mentions it in Galatians 4:8, when he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? The elemental spirits of the universe. In Colossians, he makes the same statement and uses it in verse 8 of chapter 2. According to the elemental spirits of the universe and not according to Christ. In verse 20, again he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as though you still belong to the world? What is he talking about when he talks about elemental spirits of the universe? Well, elemental in the sense of being juvenile. Spirits in the sense of being attitudes. What he's saying is this, if you have died to the juvenile attitudes of morality, why do you allow yourselves to still live on that kind of a plane? This kind of juvenile attitude toward morality. In other words, doing what's right as long as the principal is looking. Doing what's right as long as you're around your mom and daddy. Doing what's right as long as the police are there. Always doing what is considered to be expected by those people who are in positions of authority. And every one of you young people know what I'm talking about. You know how to cut off your foul language when your mother and father are around. And you know how to put it on and turn it on whenever you're around the people with whom you run who use foul language. And you find yourself being tossed to and fro like children because of the fact that you're living on a slave level. You're living on this level of the basis or this elemental juvenile attitude toward morality. It's morality based on external restraints. That's the philosophy of it. It's based upon external restraints, not an internal constraint, as this next level is. The third level that I want to mention just very briefly is the free level, the level of the free man. This is the morality of the kingdom of God. This is the morality of sons of God. It's dangerous. It's upsetting. It's fearful when you contemplate the consequences perhaps of it not working. But the morality level that's known in the New Testament as the free man level is the morality of the kingdom of God. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, he mentions it in contrast to the slave level. Verse 3, he says in chapter 4, so with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. And he contrasts these two kinds of morality. One characterized by the Old Testament dispensation, or the Old Testament morality. Though that was not probably the extent of the Old Testament morality, God intended more than that. And yet, because of the weakness of the flesh, God imposed the law to serve as a policeman that just simply says, if you do that, you're going to get your head cut off. If you do that, you're going to be stoned.
and there are policemen watching you, and you cannot do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that, and it was a matter of this thing of external restraints. Paul contrasts that kind of morality with the kind of morality that had come with the fullness of time, with the coming of Jesus Christ, when he says you're no longer a slave, you no longer have to operate on this basis of these elemental spirits of the universe, these juvenile attitudes toward morality. There's something better than that going for you. And in Galatians, the 5th chapter in verse 1, he says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. So he says, stand fast and don't be entangled again in a yoke of slavery. Here again, he contrasts this thing of freedom and slavery. And in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 4, Paul implies that this morality, this kind of morality that is the morality of the freed man, is a morality that involves the new birth. He says, how can we that have died to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And he goes on and talks about this birth in Jesus Christ that comes about through the new birth, through the coming of the Spirit of God, through his living in us. He implies the same thing that John talked about in John the 1st chapter in verse 12 when he says that Jesus Christ came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power to become, the power to become sons of God. And that's one of the most powerful statements in all the Bible. It's one of the greatest promises in all Scripture, that to those people who receive Jesus Christ, he gives the power to become. What a legacy. What a vision there is contained in this simple expression that he has given you if you have received Jesus Christ. He has given you the power to become. And that's involved in this morality of the freed man. I'd love to read the entire 8th chapter of Romans. I don't think we'll have time. But let me just simply say that he says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. You see that? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And then he goes on down in verse 7 to say, or 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you Christians, he says, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God really dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies, also through his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. That's the new morality. You talk about the new morality as this godless kind of conduct is being carried on today. That's not the new morality. That's the old immorality. The new morality is that which comes about in Jesus Christ when people start operating according to the Spirit of Jesus Christ and not according to some external restraint that's causing them to act in a certain way just because the police are looking. Where do you live? And how do you go about producing this kind of mature morality to where when you leave, for example, you students, to where you'll act like you ought to act, where there are any teachers around? And you young people in your homes, so that you'll act right whether your mother and daddy are around or not. Or whether when you go out and establish a body of God's people on earth, so that whenever you leave those people, they'll act like they ought to act whether the evangelists are there or not, or whether the elders are watching or not. How do you go about establishing it? Well, let me say this. The present religious scene in New Zealand consists predominantly of two approaches to morality. Number one, the Anglo-Catholic or the Anglican Roman Catholic approach, which is simply the approach that you might call license. It is the approach that the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church take to this subject or to this issue of morality. Both religions are what you would call state religions. Both of them have the status of being a state religion. And a state religion means it's in a state of nothingness. It means it's in a state of rigor mortis. That's what the state means. It's ridiculous. It's absolutely pathetic. They have no power over their people. Especially this is true of the Anglican Church. It's a mockery. The people there, in effect, spit in the face of their priests. There's no real effort being made to elevate the morals of the people. The Anglican Church has no influence whatsoever over the morality of its people. They adopt, or they approach morality like an ostrich approaches danger. He sticks his head in the sand. 95% of the Anglican people in New Zealand are four-wheelers, they call themselves. They mean by that the only time they ever go to church is when they're wheeled there on four wheels. They're wheeled there in a pram when they're sprinkled as babies. They're wheeled there in a cab when they're married. And they're wheeled there in a hearse when they're buried. And that is the extent of the moral uplift of the Anglican Church on the people, 95% of its membership. And that's not all that much true of the Roman Catholic Church, but it's not all that much different either. Then there's the second way. This first means of approaching morality is, you'd call it license. They just let you do pretty well whatever you want to do and go to Mass the next day and confess it. License. But that's not the morality of the New Testament. The second attempt at morality in New Zealand is what is called, is practiced by the Seventh-day Adventist group and groups like the Seventh-day Adventist group. And you'd refer to this as morality by law. Morality by the strict adherence to human traditions and human dictates, as well as those that are divine dictates, but it's a binding of an inflexible code upon people, and the morality is the result of an external restraint rather than an internal constraint. And brethren, many of our own brethren approach morality on that very basis in New Zealand. And this is one of the most frustrating things that we experienced while we were there. Many of our brethren, most of the evangelists who go out of America and who went into New Zealand to preach the gospel, approach that subject of morality from the standpoint of the Seventh-day Adventist approach of law. The Seventh-day Adventists have a 19-point program of morality. There are 19 points of thou shalt not, every one of them I think are negatives, that simply say, and I've told you about this before, all of these thou shalt not, that they have to sign, and they'll not baptize you into the Seventh-day Adventist Church unless you are willing and unless you actually sign this statement saying that you will comply with these laws that they've laid down in the church. Some of them apply to eating meat. Some of them apply to drinking coffee. Some of them apply to just various things like this, that of smoking. All of these things are put on this card, and you either sign it or they don't baptize you. But brethren, that's not altogether different from what many of our brethren do. Our brethren, the majority of the evangelists at least, that have gone to New Zealand, have approached morality in new converts, much like a doctor would approach a baby before it was born, in expecting him to run a 9.600-yard dash even before he was born. And you know, that's kind of hard. But that's the way that many of our evangelists have approached the subject of morality in new converts in New Zealand. For example, withdrawing from a new convert whose job prevented her from attending every service of the church. She couldn't attend on Wednesday night. There were several of them that lived from miles away and couldn't come on Wednesday night. You know what they did to them? They withdrew fellowship from them. And when they moved then to Australia, a letter preceded this young Christian girl to Australia and said, don't have anything to do with her. Why? Well, she didn't attend every service. There was another example. I could call names and I can give dates and I can give locations, but I won't. I don't want to incriminate anybody. It's principles that I'm talking about. There are people in New Zealand, or there were, evangelists who refused to study the Bible with a man because he drank beer, and who would not study with him unless he quit drinking the beer before they began studying with him. Some of my brethren refused to baptize a person because he smoked. Now, I'm totally against smoking, I'm totally against drinking, and I am all for attending services. But whenever you start binding these things upon people, even before they become Christians or shortly after they've been born, why, it's ridiculous. It's absolutely asinine. And it's done in spite of the fact that Paul told the Galatians, in Christ we've been set free. Stand fast and don't let anybody bind you again in this yoke of bondage. It was done in spite of the fact that in the Colossian letter, Paul makes the statement, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you still submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are not of any value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. All of these men were making these human applications to people. These men that went over there, they were sincere men. They were men just as sincere as those men who went down from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Antioch in the 15th chapter of Acts. They were concerned about the moral standing of the church, but they were totally ignorant about how to go about producing it. If I thought that approaching it like they approached it would have accomplished the job, I'd have been the first one to be there doing it. But it won't do it, and they couldn't do it, and they still haven't done it. But what is the morality of the kingdom of God? It's not license, and it is not law. The morality of the kingdom of God is liberty. It is liberty to live within the limits of and by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the morality of the kingdom of God. And if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him anyway. People say, oh, if you let that be the standard, the world, the church will just go to pot. The church won't go to pot on that basis. There are a lot of people who are in the church who claim to be in Christ who may go to pot, but Jesus simply says, if you don't have my Spirit, you don't belong to me anyway. The morality of the kingdom of God is the liberty to live within the limits of and by the power of the Spirit of Christ. This liberty and this morality does not mean that there are no instructions, no guidelines, no limits, and no discipline. That's not what it means. God has not just left us to our own inclinations. He hasn't left us to just determine what we think is right. God has laid down specific systems and specific guidelines, specific concepts of conduct, and he expects you to live by them. But you live by them because of the Spirit of Christ that dwells within you and not because of any external compulsion or enforcement. To the contrary of there not being any instructions or guidelines or limits or disciplines, to the contrary, the morality of the kingdom of God is one constant, steady sanctification. It's an upward call. Paul said to the Philippians in the third chapter in verse 14, he said this thing is an upward calling. It's an elevating vocation. Being a Christian makes you better. It makes you different from what you were. And if you're not any different from what you were, perhaps you'd never become a Christian. The firm foundation of God still stands. God knows those that are his. Let every man that names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. It is an upward call. And to the Ephesians, Paul says, I beg you to live worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. He says this is an upward calling. It'll make you different. It'll cause you to show forth the excellences of him that called you into his own glory and virtue, the excellences of God who called you out of darkness into light. It involves escaping from the corruption that's in the world. It involves becoming partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, as we've already stated, talks about this thing of escaping the corruption that's in the world. And it talks about becoming partakers of the divine nature. Liberty does mean learning. Liberty means being taught. Liberty implies stages of development. Let me show you a verse of Scripture that's amazing. Titus 2:12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The word teaching there is not from the word didasko. The word teaching us there to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, the word teaching there is from the word paiduo, which means to take a child and train him up. We got our word pediatrics from it. It's that simple thing of dealing with children. And what he's saying here is that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all of us, training us up as children to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly. But it's a training ground. It's a training process. And any time you can approach morality, or any time that you do approach morality from any other basis than that of taking a child and training him up in the walk of godliness, you're approaching it on a different basis than what God intended it to be approached. And he uses the word henar here, which means for the very express purpose of. He's training us for the very express purpose of denying ungodliness. But it is training. And by the way, there are different levels of development. If you haven't had that experience in a family, you don't know what a family is. In a family, some of them wear diapers while others are wearing something to go to college in. If you send your child to college in diapers, you've got problems. But at the same time, if you expect that little child that's wearing diapers to act like a college student, well, that's not going to be too good an illustration. Do you know what I mean? If you're going to expect this little child to act like a mature individual, then you're doing too much. That's not the way it's done. Training us, it implies stages. The Apostle Paul mentions in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, when he talks about stages, he said, I haven't yet attained it. He said, I'm not yet perfect. I'm not there. He said, I've not already attained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal this also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have achieved or to what we have attained. Levels of development. And in every congregation, there are going to be people who are up here and people who are down here, people who are 10 days old, people who are 10 years old, people who are 70 years old. Are you able to allow people to grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ? It involves and implies stages of development. The third thing I want to say about liberty, liberty does not mean some things that we've already mentioned. Liberty does mean this, though. It involves personal struggle. I cannot make your decision for you and expect it to be your moral decision. It'd be fine if we could. It would be fine if every person had somebody else to make his decisions for him, and then that become the moral conviction of that person. But it can't be like that. And I've told you about Russ Lawrence, the young Christian in New Zealand, where this whole principle came out in the open for me and forced me into a corner to come to a conclusion about it. After having become a Christian and having stopped this getting sloshed, as he called it, one night he asked me, after I'd been in his home for months studying with him, he said, tell me, he said, I've stopped getting sloshed, but I want to know what to do with that can of beer in my icebox. Shall I drink it or shall I not drink it? Well, I said, you'd really like for me to answer that for you, wouldn't you? You'd really like for me to make the decision for you. You'd like for me to say, Russ, go on and drink it, it's all right, or Russ, don't drink it, it's all right. You'd like for me to say that because you don't want to make the decision, but I'm not going to make the decision for you. I said, you're going to have to get your Bible, sit down with it, find out what Christ would want you to do, and then in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, do it. And from that point on, we took that position as far as the morality and the development of the morality of that group of people. And that has to be based upon 3 very simple principles. And I'll state them only in passing because our time is up. You dare not tell a person that who has not been converted to Jesus Christ. The first principle simply is this. If you're going to approach morality upon that basis, to where each person is allowed the liberty to sit down with the Word of God and determine what is Christ-like and what is becoming a Christian, you better make dead sure you've converted into Jesus Christ. Number one. Because if you haven't, you're going to find a whole big mess on your hands. Make sure he's converted to Jesus Christ, number one. Secondly, set an exemplary example before those Christians. Let them see in your life as an older Christian the very example of following God. And then thirdly, Give them some time to grow up. And I guarantee you it'll work. Make sure you convert them to Christ. Set an exemplary pace and an example before them. And then give them some time to grow up in the Lord. And that group of people today possesses a morality that is more mature than, I suppose, any congregation that I've ever been acquainted with in America. And I can't say that. I'll have to exclude you here, though I'm sure that it would be true even of here. These people were allowed the freedom in Jesus Christ to grow up and to live and operate within the confines and by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Convert them to Christ, for if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Give them an example set by older Christians. As Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. And then give them some time to develop. As newborn babes in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says. And it works. But here was the bombshell with that church. They were more than willing to approach their morality on that basis. And they came out of this thing very shortly. This particular thing I mentioned at the first of the service where we went home sick. It wasn't 6 weeks after that until these people had quit their drinking. They had dismantled their bars and their homes. This thing began to spread throughout the church. They all began to clean up their lives because they knew that that was not the way Jesus Christ wanted them to live. 99% of them quit smoking. They quit drinking. They quit carousing. They quit being unfaithful. They started living like Christ wanted them to live because they loved him and they wanted to please him. And we gave them time to do it. I felt often like Paul did when he said, my little children, with whom I am again in travail until Christ is formed in you. I went home many a night feeling like I was in labor. But you don't come to the morality of the kingdom of God except through personal struggle. But here was the bombshell. I asked them finally before I left, now listen, I said, you've been given the privilege of growing up in Jesus Christ and coming to a mature morality. I said this to them, are you then willing to allow the next generation this same liberty? Oh, they never had thought about that. For having come to it themselves, it's awfully easy then to take the next generation that comes along, the ones they convert, and bind upon them immediately and expect them to act like they learned to act through 5 years of constant struggle. I said, are you willing to then allow these people the same liberty? Convert them to Jesus Christ, set a good example before them, and then let them have some time to grow up in the Lord. But brethren, there's no other way to develop a mature morality. Anything other than that's a synthetic. Anything other than that is a fabrication. And anything other than that produces frustration. It doesn't produce sanctification. And this is the will of God, your sanctification. And it comes through personal struggle, having the Spirit of Jesus Christ, following a good example, and having some time to grow up. Man, I know it'll work. May God bless us here. May we operate upon the principle of the law of Christ in the sense of morality. It's this thing of the freedom to grow up in Jesus Christ by the Spirit and the power of His Spirit. May God bless us as we've studied these lessons. Live by the Spirit. Don't live by the flesh. Pray for me that I might live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. May God bless us in this constant upward call that we're involved in. And as Paul told the Ephesians, I beg you, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. It's a great life. There's a crown waiting on you if you'll do it. May God bless us. Will you come if you have some need tonight while we stand and sing?
Mary, call thy sin oppressed, there's mercy.